Hey, as we're getting settled in, if you have your Bibles, please make your way to the Gospel of Mark this morning, chapter 1, where we'll be continuing. Continuing in Mark chapter 1, because it is my firm conviction that the Lord has directed us as a fellowship, a body of believers, to hear what he would say to us by his Spirit at this time. And so he's choosing to direct us again by his Spirit to different things in the gospel. And we know, well, we should know. I think most of us know that in the gospels, what is recorded is accurate history of what Jesus and those who followed him went through, but it's not just history of what they went through, it's also recorded for us to inform us, to tell us of the Lord and show us the sorts of things that happened to them will be happening to us as either we follow the Lord or don't follow the Lord, because we see both groups, and there's going to be an expansion on that this morning. But before we get into it today, let's go before him again in prayer. Father, just to continue to give you thanks, Lord, just to focus our hearts on you. There's two things that I know of that could happen here generally. Lord, we could receive from you that which you desire, and we could act upon it by faith. And Lord, we could see you work in ways that we would never imagine. We would see this world as it really is from your perspective. Or Lord, we could reject what you would say. And well, it's my prayer, Lord, that that would not happen. Father, you've given us, for all who are your children, ears to hear, Lord. May we choose to use them this day. Father, I also ask what you gave me. Just use me as your instrument, Lord, to feed your sheep. Lord, that they would be well fed and blessed and happy in your presence and care. And that you would be glorified by all who see. Cause us to understand everything you want, Father. I ask and thank you in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So there's several things, as I pray, that as the Lord draws my attention to what, you know, I think are the main points that he's using me to put emphasis on in the morning, that I would hope that we would take away. And so I'm going to do a little bit of a review with you this morning, because it came up in our Friday night study. One of them would be a working answer to this question. Let me phrase it this way. What kind of a book is this one, Mark, that we're studying? Anybody? One word answer I'm looking for. A gospel. Okay, so here's the question. What's the gospel? Good news. Okay, about what?
Jesus Christ.
Absolutely. To what end? Hey, great. Good. Well, you see here is like there's a lot to the gospel. We could have kept going on with that to the extent that God gave us wisdom. But if I want to just point your attention this way, as the Lord gave me guidance and understanding, I can think of the gospel in the terms of a noun. Hey, it's a book. It's a recorded message, right? And there's parts of it that go out and, well, they're meant to accomplish something. So the other way I can think of the gospel is as a verb, the process that God uses the message to accomplish. And as our sister said, salvation, a one-word answer that I would go just a few more words to say, well, the process of conforming, you know, and there's more to it, redeeming, drawing to, but reconciling fallen men to God himself. And for that to happen, since God can't change, he's holy and unchanging, and man isn't, well, if there's any changing, it only goes one way. We, by his working, become more like him. That's the process that God uses the message to accomplish. And so we're looking with the understanding that we're going to see, as we've already begun to see a little bit, that part of the message goes out just to reconcile people. Let's do a red letter review at this point. And by that I simply mean what I think most of you know. If your particular Bible highlights the words of Christ in red, let's put our mind back into this, where Mark's gospel, this message of salvation, which is all good news, starts out. And it begins here in verse 15, where we have our first recorded statement of Jesus, when he said at that time, "The time is fulfilled." Sufficient things had happened. John had been put in prison. John's whole ministry of preparing the people to turn back to God, as was said in Malachi, was, you know, that had happened, and now God himself is there, Jesus. So Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand." For them, Israel at that time, here's your king. The kingdom can be yours. All you have to do is enter in, and you enter in, well, repentance. Accepting the rule of the king over you. And we know biblically and historically two things about Israel. They didn't do it at that time. So in effect, the kingdom was, well, not really taken from them, but it was put on hold until the fullness of the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, come in. The second thing we know is other people at that time were and have been ever since to this time entering the kingdom through repentance. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, there it is, and believe. Put your full trust in the good news. We summarize all of the good news by saying, hey, Jesus did it all and he'll do it all. But we study through this to understand everything he wants us to know. So, that's how you get in. That's how the process starts in review summary fashion. But he's got a purpose. Yeah, we talked about it. He wants to make us like him. We've studied that in much more depth in Romans. You know, whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what the end of his process looks like. And in that blessed state, fellowship more, that oneness that we keep referring to in John chapter 17, that image of a marriage, which we'll look at today, the two shall become one flesh. It's like him and us and him. Oh my goodness. He's working us continually to greater experiences of what he's already done when he placed us in Christ. We call that growth. We also call it this way, and here's a churchy term, making disciples. And it's a good churchy term because Jesus said, go and make disciples. Who did he say that to, brothers and sisters? His disciples, right? To change up a childhood phrase that I heard quite often, not only does it take one to know one, it takes one to make one. So I believe there's a strong emphasis for us right now. If you're a Christian, right, and you know that you are because he tells you, you know that's not the end. That's the beginning of his process. And, you know, we just looked at one of the many similar great promises in our beginning study in Philippians on Friday night. You know what? If God brought you to the gate, he's going to bring you all the way through. Philippians tells us, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you is faithful to complete it. So let me take just a moment before we break a little new ground here to, as we remember and review, to maybe add some additional information and clarification on what we began to look at last week. And even previously, I want to start out by saying this. I do not see in Scripture that anyone can take the full record of God's work and say that God is making some Christians disciples and some just something lesser, some kind of just believer. You're saved, but you're never going to grow. Because, again, he said that he's going to make it happen. It doesn't depend on us, but it depends on him. What we see in our practical everyday experience is different levels of the Lord's work in us. Some people are still like, well, where we all start out is 1 Corinthians, carnal, right? We're still babes, and we remain that way until we grow, and we know that the Lord is perfect in his processing. But there comes a point, and I believe we see it very clearly in the Lord's choice of some people to make disciples through his knowledge, his selection, his ministering, to where people have met two important criteria where they have, well, they've already repented, I believe, of the brothers we've seen come to the Lord at this time, Peter, Andrew, and James, and John. They've repented. He said, follow me, Red Letter Review, right? Verse 17, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He didn't say, you know, follow me and make yourself become what I want you to be. That's just not in Scripture. We cooperate by believing in the Lord, and through that, the Lord does all the work. But two things that I highlighted, and want to highlight them again and add a little new information, lest the enemy gets a foothold in our fellowship in this. What we see in those four gentlemen when Jesus said to them, follow me, was they won immediately. And that's a characteristic of Mark's gospel. And I think what that tells us as Christians is we always have the opportunity to be abiding in the Lord. And as soon as we turn our focus to him, it happens immediately. Right? There's no delay. There's no, oh, welcome back if you earn it or anything like that. You're either in the flesh or in the spirit. And I'm using in the spirit as abiding. But these guys, just in their obedience, follow me immediately. Well, they were fishermen, and boats and nets and family when we put it all together. And immediately, right in the middle of it, Jesus just says, follow me, and they left. Now, the two things were this, and I want to highlight this and then add the new information. What they left was, first off, that they left everything that they had known in terms of material dependence. That's represented as nets, their boat, their livelihood. They were willing, without knowing, to trust Jesus. Trust, I imagine, that, well, he knows, he's got, I don't know what they thought, but I know what we know based on what Scripture's told us. Right? If Jesus is telling me to follow him into an area that I don't know, I know he does, because he's all-knowing, and he loves me, and he cares for me, and he provides for me, and I'm going to learn a whole lot more on the way in his process. I don't know if they knew that, but we should. But what we see in them was just a God-manufactured position. Follow me. They left everything based on one thing. They were absolutely certain it was Jesus. And so must we be also. We don't just follow a whim. Boy, Satan does his best work on that. And, you know, he disguises himself. He's a spiritual being. But no, when you know it's Jesus and you know what he said, and a sure way is he wrote it down, right? And we're studying that. But he told them personally, follow me. So item number one, they left their livelihood in this world, right? Everything that you might say characterizes or represents mammon in a manner of speaking. Okay. The second thing that we saw that they left when Jesus said, follow me, was family, dad. And I made more of that last time. Patriarchal society. And bam, just immediately, no questions, no discussion, no family. He's like, wow. I want to again bring this to your attention and ask you, test this out and see if these particular two items that the Lord identifies in Mark aren't characteristic with what he tells us in other places in Scripture. Hey, you can't serve two masters. You love one, hate the other, right? You can't serve God and mammon, right? Okay, so, wow, it's like, okay, I want to follow Jesus, and if I make enough money and save enough, and this is how, no. There's a whole change coming for them and for every disciple. They're going to learn to live off another supply. God's working through this world, but it's not based on what they know and they can do. It's based on what Jesus can do. Okay, so second one, and this is, I think these are the two biggies. I think this is why the Lord records them here. Family. Family. Family is God's institution, right? Surely God would never split up a family, right? And I know what this is like because we're talking about people we love, but this is a test. Are you guys familiar? Do you remember when the Lord speaks to us in the New Testament when he uses Paul to write to the church about, well, there's symbolic things in Scripture. And he talks about Ishmael, and he talks about Mount Sinai, and he talks about Hagar, and he talks about Abraham, right? And through the course of the discussion, he calls people of faith, believers, the church, spiritual children of Abraham. Abraham. Father Abraham, his many sons. Okay. Right. Abraham, the father of the faithful. What test did God put Abraham to, which was just unthinkable? Isaac, whom you love. He had a lot of money, and I don't think the money meant that much to him, but he tested him where he needed to be tested. Spoiler alert. God will always test us where we need to be tested. If the Lord tarries, we get further into this gospel, we're going to see the rich young ruler. If the test isn't on the things that we're good with and comfortable with, the test is always the idols. And I would add, I believe, lest, you know, Abraham make an idol of Isaac, the gift from God. God said, in effect, Abraham, do you love me more than him? Going to give you an opportunity to show it. Offer him up as a burnt offering. We know God had a perfect plan. You've read the account, I hope, right? But that became a picture in a manner of speaking. So in a similar way, here we see with the disciples. It's not, as Jesus makes clear, that we don't love our family. We don't love our family more than the Lord. And by extension, the Lord's direction. Here's where I want to explain this. Two things. First off, I don't think by revealing what the Lord teaches that any of us should go away saying, it's like, well, this is just for the more committed. I hear people teaching that in church. The Lord shows no partiality. He's working everybody towards the same goal. The only response is one way or another in time, the Lord's going to get us all to this point through his processing. My encouragement is let's hear what the Lord's saying, understand it, take his yoke upon him, and go the easy route. Because one way or another, the Lord does bring us in, even if he must chasten in his training of us. So as we look at these accounts, the disciples, Jesus himself had conflict in his biological family for a season. And I don't know if all of them came around. I just know that a couple of brothers did. That's all that Scripture records for us. So here's the practical thing. Here's the test. If God is saying to us, a servant is not greater than his master, but when you're fully trained, you're going to become like your teacher. This process of discipleship, you will get a point after testing when he'll make sure there's going to be a pull both ways. Where God is saying, go this way, and your unsaved family members are saying, go this way. When you're at the point, I think, of starting his discipling training process, it's not like he's not working the whole way through, but there seems to be a clear point here. You'd say, I love you, but I love him more. I'm going to go this way. And that is big. That's huge. But we need not be unaware or ignorant. We certainly shouldn't minimize it or soft sell it. We shouldn't put ourselves in the place saying, yeah, I know Jesus said that, but I think this. You will continue to be processed by the Lord until he brings you, I believe, to this place, because he's making these guys, training them to make others like, well, like what they'll become. We're seeing people in training. I think that's why the Lord has us here. So before we move a little bit further here, I want to again try to make this a little bit clearer. There is by no means saying, hey, you got to go out now because your heart is set to be a disciple and leave your family. You don't have to do that. The separation will happen if you stay with Jesus. The testing will come. It'll be loved one and God. And he's going to make it clear. It's not like, I think Jesus wants me to. Or I think it's like, it's going to be as clear as Jesus walking up to you in your face and saying, follow me. And I'll make you what I've determined from before the foundations of the earth. That's the point of continuing on with the Lord or departure for additional processing and training. We're just looking at the guys right now that went on with him to become the apostles, the disciples, the foundation of the church. And they made others, the guys who encouraged, like, hey, you know what? Imitate me as I imitate Christ, the apostle Paul. You know, Peter who encouraged others, yeah, I'm a fellow elder too. It's like same thing, guys. We're all going the same way. So it will be helpful for us if we understand at this point, hey, that's what the Lord's doing with this church. He, the Lord, is making disciples. He's using his word. You know, we're going to see that fantastically, Lord willing, next week as we get through this. I hope that you have read prayerfully through this chapter, because once you start to follow Jesus with no conditions, you're going to see the supernatural aspect all over the place, as we'll see recorded. And it's like popcorn, man. There's just things going off here in Mark's gospel as we pick it back up there. But there's a direction the Lord has given me that I think he wants us to understand. And I pray accept. We either will or we won't. I can't make anybody do that. I can be the instrument that says, this is what the Lord says. Here's what he means. Here's how it applies. And then all of us have that choice to make before the Lord. And I encourage you to trust Jesus, right? But in our red letter review here, in verse 15, I would like to read it again. Jesus said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. That offer was first to Israel. We're not Israel in the sense of the covenant nation of Israel. We're believers. We're the church. We're the body of Christ. Boy, there's so many phrases that the Lord uses to describe our relationship, to give us a fuller view. And kingdom is a word that I'm asking you to focus on, because the Lord is directing us to another passage where Jesus is teaching. And he's giving us, like, hey, let me help you out with that kingdom thing. There's some, you know, there's some hard things. Some people say, yeah, I'm going to do it. Yeah, I don't want to do it. But I think for those who have ears to hear, this is one of the most blessed. I know it's the one the Lord has directed us to at this time. Please make your way to the left, few pages, to the Gospel of Matthew, specifically chapter 22. Kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are something that we see used a lot in primarily Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew's gospel changes it up quite a bit when he uses the kingdom of heaven. Now, there are some potential distinctions of kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, but they're more mostly saying the same thing with different terms. There's some audience variations, another study that we've done before, and maybe for a future time. But for the most part, it's saying the same thing. Whether it's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, everything is done under the authority, the direction of the King. King of kings, Lord of lords, right? Isn't that what Jesus taught his disciples to pray? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Absolutely, yes it is. And think about this. Why would Jesus start that training program with the disciples with, hey, you're not going to need your financial ability. You're not going to need your other dependent system, approval of and familiarity of that family. Because in heaven, guess what? God provides. In heaven, there's another family. And we hope our whole biological family comes, but we don't know that. And our best hope to influence them is to follow Jesus and let them see what the kingdom of God looks like. So it fits. He started kingdom training with them. He started, this is how it's going to work in heaven. If you're going to represent it here on earth, then you're going to have to do it my way, just like Jesus did. When his public ministry started, apparently his career as a carpenter, builder, tecton had ended. Right? His family members, we covered it last time. Who's my mother? Who's my brother? Who's my sisters? Those who do the will of God. That's the family that lasts for eternity. And with Jesus, some of his family came along. Hey, with James and John, well, some of the family came along. We don't know how much at this time. We'll see more. But wow, you see, and I hope you've read ahead. You're going to see opposition. You're going to see two different kingdoms here. Starting when Jesus takes the boys and goes public into the synagogue, we're going to see the kingdom of light and life, the kingdom of death and darkness. Very supernatural undertaking. We'll go into more detail next week. But for today, here's the example to expand, I think edify, to bless you. Because when you're, I'm going back to one of my favorite video illustrations, Indiana Jones sitting on the edge of the cliff, right? Like, even offer up Isaac? Well, I know that's what it said. Leave my, trust the Lord with my career? Trust Jesus with my family? And even if they don't follow him, it's like Indiana Jones stepping off. I know what he said, but it's like, right? So today I believe what our Father's given us is another view of this. Let me read the whole parable, then we're going to come back and break it down verse by verse. Matthew chapter 22, verse 1, we read, Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. It's a parable. We know that because God says a parable is a way of teaching when it uses one thing to teach a truth by comparing it to another. It's not the thing itself. But Jesus makes it really clear in this one. What is he using this story to compare to? Well, he says it very clearly. Verse 2. the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Let's go with saying the same thing at this point for our purposes today. It's like this, guys. Whoever's listening, disciple or adversary, as the case was in that case, this is what the kingdom of God is like. This is what it's like when God is your king, when you're doing God's will. I hear Jesus explaining it this way. Here, you guys are studying the good news, the gospel of the kingdom. Think about it this way. The kingdom of God's like this. It's like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Now, when Jesus prays to the king of the universe, who's he praying to? His Father, who is in heaven, right? So what he's making so very clear is when we're in the kingdom, when we come into this relationship, it's like this. Jesus' heavenly Father, if you're a Christian, our heavenly Father is using all of history and all circumstances to, well, to get a bride for his son. And then we have to think biblically about a bride as the Lord describes it. A stronger and a weaker, well, the bridegroom is Jesus, right? The bride is the church, right? Those who will join themselves together in such an intimate and inseparable way that the two shall become one flesh. Oh, and the bride is like a helper, comparable, right? It's this complementary relationship. Everything that the Lord did in the natural is to illustrate the spiritual and eternal reality. So I said, think about the kingdom this way. When I ask you to follow me and it involves, you know, departing from anything else, we're doing that then that we can be one with Jesus, right? And in the view of a wedding, the one I love and want to be joined to together and don't ever want to be separate from. That really helps me, brothers and sisters, because it's a choice, right? It's the counting the cost. Well, I'm losing this in the temporary, but I'm gaining this, not only in the temporary, but the eternal. And so let me just kind of ask you right now, what I've asked before as we just think about this. Hey, and before the Lord, is there anything, if you clearly heard Jesus say, follow me and involve leaving this, that you wouldn't? Well, the only way we know that is when the Lord tests us in that. But Jesus said, think about it this way. The kingdom of heaven, the gospel of the kingdom, this relationship that you have to follow me, that I can train you so you understand it, and then you'll be useful to me to see others come. Well, it's like a marriage. We're going to be there together in this. That's what Jesus told the disciples at the end of this gospel when he said, go and make disciples. Lo, I'm with you till the end of the age. Hey, and when the experience of Jesus is there, it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. It overwhelms everything out. So he's explaining the whole process. Now, we tend to think of things relative to our situation, the church age. We know the church age has an ending point. We call that the rapture. But the kingdom of God doesn't, because God has told us that he's gathering all things together into one. Like the Old Testament believers and the New Testament believers were. He's broken down the middle wall of separation. When God is done doing everything he's going to do, everybody who's put their faith in God before the law, during the law, in Israel, after the law, we're going to be together one in Christ. I remind us of that because Jesus isn't just narrowing it down to the way we think. This is just about the church. It includes the church, but goes beyond. If you hear that, I'll give you some opportunities to test it out prayerfully. So right now, at the time Jesus said that, there it is. He's sending out servants. We've already covered that in the Gospel of Mark. Before Jesus, well, he sent one to prepare his way before him, John. John became kind of a picture of the way Jesus will then use the disciples. He sends out the 70 into every town where he himself is going to go. He sends you and me, even today, right, with the good news to announce the gospel. We're not Jesus. We're just the advance party with the message. Jesus still does the work. So here's that picture again. He sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. Now, this is where we see a close parallel to what we'll continue to see in Mark. To what you live every day when you follow Jesus. Hey, come on over after work and we're going to do that. Well, the Lord's telling me, I appreciate the offer, but I'm going to go here. And it's like, oh, wait a minute. Hey, but you know what? What's the deal? It's like, well, I'm just following Jesus. You can, you know, are you interested? I'd love to tell you about you. No, I'm not really willing to hear about that. Common occurrence when Jesus is using us, when we're following, when we see Jesus work. Not everybody, most, don't get on the bandwagon. So in verse 3, we see, sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. They were not willing to come. So that's going to be a group of people that we're going to continue to see in sharper focus in Mark. Yeah, sounds good. I'm just not interested. Jesus is relentless. The king is relentless. Verse 4. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen, fat cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. He uses a cultural illustration. A wedding then was like a wedding now. It's a big deal. A lot of really high-end grub oftentimes, right, when a party is planned. Quite a festive occasion. People who were invited. Now, because we're thinking biblically, we understand Jesus is first speaking to Israel. It might be that the first invited ones, and I think this is the closest fit, was Israel as a nation, right? Because Jesus says in the gospel that the gospel goes out first to Israel. Until they reject it, then it goes to the Gentiles. So the invitation goes out. Everything's ready. Now this next group, not only do they scoff and mock, but they're downright antagonistic. They're hostile. They become violent. Let's read about it here. They made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. Jesus famously cries out in his last week, O Jerusalem, you who stoned the prophets, God's spokesman. Right? Not only was it not enough to be indifferent, and we see this throughout Scripture. You'll see this too if you haven't already. None of us like it, don't get me wrong. But I'm glad Jesus tells us. So when it happens, I don't think, oh my gosh, that's clearly the wrong way. I'm not meeting their felt needs here. I'm getting the same thing that Jesus said would happen. Wow, they were just hostile. They wanted to actually do me in. Because of my obedience to my king, they killed them. Now, this is, I think, prophetically interesting. So draw your attention to verse 7. But when the king, who's clearly a picture of God the Father, heard about it, he was furious. Okay. Think, what's another word for furious? Angry. What's another biblical word for God, the king's? You got it. It seems to me like we might be talking about, well, let's read about it. A certain prophesied time when this is going to happen. When the king heard about it, he was furious. He sent out his armies. Anything about Revelation, about heavenly hosts and angels doing? Yes. Okay. Destroyed those murders. Anything about people dying in Revelation because of God's wrath coming out? Yes. Burned up their city. Anything about? Yes. Right? I think there's a fit there. So God's work to reconcile continues from the time that Jesus was saying this through the church age, through the tribulation, and even beyond, because we have read through the millennium. It's still going on. God is still bringing people to himself here. Then, verse 8, he said to his servants, the wedding is ready. So I would see this prophetically as perhaps after the tribulation. The wedding is ready. Jesus is there. There's still the opportunity. Come to Jesus moment is still going on. The wedding is ready. But those who were invited were not worthy. I was thinking that speaks about Israel's rejection. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. There's a whole new crop of people during the millennium, and God has his servants who are still doing his bidding. Somewhere the church is in the mix. They're doing his work. So these servants went out, verse 10, into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. The wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. This is more parable, more symbolism. We know when we see the church come back with Christ, they're described as the saints set apart to God, clothed in white linen. And then the white linen, their outer covering describes their righteous acts. We know that the righteousness of Christ is given to the saints. I think the righteous acts is they just believe Jesus and his righteousness was given to them. So what they're saying here is there's someone who's somehow, some way, lined themselves up. It's like, yeah, I'll do the Jesus thing here, but you sought to enter in by a different gate. Jesus said, I'm the door. You didn't come in repentance. You didn't enter the kingdom. The wedding in the wedding hall is another picture of that. Let me stop you right there. We're thinking about God and the love of God. And Jesus said, I and the Father are one. So what would Jesus do in that situation? Right? Well, he'd do exactly what the Father told him to do. But think about the character of God as you know it, as he's revealed it. There's somebody doesn't know him. The Lord wants them to know them. He'd give them an opportunity, wouldn't he? Well, it doesn't say that, but I think it's implied. Let's look. Verse 12, so he, the king, said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? A question is asked before the command is given. You know what? You see this consistently in Scripture. You see it all the way back in Garden. You know when God asks a question, it's never because he doesn't know and he needs a little help like me or you. It's because he's trying to prompt the other person. Adam, where are you? This isn't a case of all-knowing God saying, where did I put my Adam? Somebody help me out. Adam, it's me. This is what I think, and I'm careful to say I think, right? There was a chance that was never taken advantage of. This was a reminder. It's like when God asked me a question, Todd, what are you doing? It's like, if it's come to that point, you better like realign yourself with the Lord right away. And I always wonder, and will until the Lord shows me differently, what if Adam would have said, Father, you know everything. I broke your law. I did what you commanded me not to. The fault is mine. I am so ashamed. I couldn't even stand to be in your presence. I don't know if there's any way, but would you forgive me? Every time we see an instance like that in Scripture, covenant or no covenant, we see the mercy of God come through. Remember what Jesus says to Judas? Friend? Friend? Jesus knew what was going to happen. God knows what's going to happen. But there's always the opportunity. I think there's always the hand out to them. Man, repent before what's coming next is going to come. I see it mirrored here. He said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? Like Adam, like Judas, like so many others, he was speechless. Oh, I didn't know how to come, and I just, well, however you wanted, is there any way I could get a garment? None of that was said. I would imagine he wasn't interested in that. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, few are chosen. Now, wait a minute. I mean, it's one thing, of maybe we have this culturally improper concept of what's taught if there are a few Bible teaching churches that still teach it incorrectly. Most of them have just moved on from the Bible. But it's like, no, you know, God, the Old Testament God's the angry God of wrath in the Old Testament. Jesus is the warm and friendly one. So we could think of our Heavenly Father saying, well, you know what? I'm going to open up the earth and swallow you in right now. But not Jesus. Jesus would never do this, right? No, I and the Father are one. I want to point this out because we're going to see the same Jesus, the same God, in union, the Father and Son together as we go through the Gospel of Mark. We're going to see the reactions. Oh, the wrath doesn't come, but the warnings will come aplenty, just as they did right here. And there's something else interesting here that the Lord led us as a group to here, kind of interestingly. I want to share something with you here. But before we open it up, let's just think about how many different ways the Lord uses, how many examples he gives us to talk about the relationship, the kingdom of God. We're looking at that in Mark, right? It's a marriage, that intimate, loving oneness. Oh, just yes, right? There's a, we're a family that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, speaking about Jesus. We're born into the family and we're adopted into the family. Kind of an amazing thing in itself, right? So we're a building. We're in the house of God. We're the household of God. Anybody think of any other ways that he describes the relationship between God and his people? Friday night people hint. Sheep and shepherd. Outstanding. On the closing passage, there's an illustration. It hit all of us very strongly, and I wanted to share it with the whole fellowship. As this particular book, I'm reading a tiny passage from Philip Keller's book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. Brother in the Lord, who was a shepherd for many years of his life, and comparatively a good shepherd, and he saw other guys who were shepherds who weren't good shepherds, and the Lord just made so many biblical comparisons in his mind. And we were blessed going through this as it pointed us back to the Lord and the way the Lord describes his relationship. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and they know me. And I go before and lead them out and they follow me. Identifying characteristic of the Lord's sheep, right? And just, oh, the way the Lord cares for us. And the book went through this. But he also contrasts in some other not-so-good shepherds. And the way the author did it in this book is he broke down every phrase of Psalm 23. Begins with, the Lord is my shepherd. And then it ends with, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He used an illustration regarding that last phrase as Jesus is obviously the good shepherd and how God takes care of his people. And he gives an illustration of his personal experience as a human good shepherd with his sheep. And I would just like to, read that for you here this morning. So he's talking about the last phrase of Psalm 23. The whole book study closed out with that. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And the author wrote this. He said, I can never meditate on this last phrase in the psalm without there welling up in my memory vivid scenes from some of the early days on my first sheep ranch. As winter, with its cold rains and chilling winds came on, my neighbor's sickly sheep would stand huddled at the fence, their tails to the storm, facing the rich fields in which my flock flourished. those poor, abused, neglected creatures under the ownership of a heartless rancher had known nothing but suffering most of the year. With them, there had been gnawing hunger all summer. They were thin and sickly with disease and scab and parasites, tormented by flies, attacked by predators. Some were so weak and thin and wretched that their thin legs could scarcely bear their scanty frames. Always there seemed to lurk in their eyes the slender, faint hope that perhaps, with a bit of luck, they could break through the fence or crawl through some hole to free themselves. Occasionally, this used to happen, especially around Christmas. This was the time of extreme tides when the sea retreated far out beyond the end of the fence lines which ran down to it. The neighbors' emaciated, dissatisfied, hungry sheep would wait for this to happen. Then, at the first chance, they would go down on the tidal flats, slip around the end of the fence, and come sneaking in to gorge themselves on our rich green grass. So pitiful and pathetic was their condition that the sudden feast of lush feed to which they were unaccustomed often proved disastrous. Their digestive systems would begin to scour, and sometimes this led to death. I clearly recalled coming across three of my neighbor's ewes lying helpless under a fir tree near the fence one drizzly day. They were like three old limp gray sodden sacks collapsed in a heap. Even their bony legs would no longer support them. I loaded them into a wheelbarrow and wheeled them back to their heartless owner. He simply pulled out a sharp killing knife and slit all three of their throats. He couldn't care less. What a picture of Satan, who holds ownership over so many. Right there, the graphic account Jesus portrayed of himself as being the door and the entrance by which the sheep were to enter his fold flashed across my mind. Those poor sheep had not come into my ranch through the proper gate. I never let them in. They'd never really become mine. They had not come under my ownership or control. If they had, they would not have suffered so. And this is like, wow. I remember the first time that I read that and then sharing the example with people. It's like, he makes many good illustrations, but that one, I mean, for whatever reasons, good thinking, you think, oh, the good shepherd's got these three poor sheep, and now they're going to be cared for. And it's like, no, they're not mine lawfully. It would not be right. And a righteous king, a righteous or good shepherd, will not keep that which is not his. That which didn't want to be his. And maybe this is where the illustration falls short. The sheep certainly wanted the grass. It's like the guy in the wedding feast. He wanted something that was at the wedding, but he didn't come in the proper way. As we were looking through this, and I think the first time we were kind of a little bit shelled, shocked at the vividness of this. Oh, here's these sheep that you're rooting for, and they get their throats slit. It's like, well, that bad shepherd? Well, that's like the head of our former family, Satan, and the author described it that way. And he doesn't care for his sheep. And if we go a little bit further this morning thinking about it, it's like, well, those sickly sheep in that end is like everybody I know that hasn't entered into the kingdom, isn't a member of the family of God, isn't part of his household, isn't married to the bridegroom. And the ones that your heart just breaks for, family members, loved ones, children, spouses, co-workers, brothers, sisters, all that. It's like, ah. And that's the reality that the Lord is working at. So we looked at this and we went through the rest of the study. But at some point, one of the sisters in the group said this, "You know, it seems as though a good shepherd will be faithful to remove those who aren't part of his flock." And I was like, there were so many things that the Lord was working in my mind when that was said. I mean, lights just went off because I knew the things that the Lord was telling us and guiding us as a fellowship. And I thought, that's exactly right. All the reaching out, but end of the day, you're either his or you're not. Hey, let me turn us to another passage here. We're in Matthew. Last place we'll turn today as we make some closing applications. The Gospel of John, John chapter 15. First two verses. In John chapter 15, Jesus teaching the disciples, those who were his followers, were in the process of becoming like him, and then would be used by him to make others just like him. That's the whole repeating process of the church through the church age. Jesus uses yet another example. This time it's plants. Right? Jesus says in John 15, verse 1, "I'm the true vine." Let me stop there. I'm the source. Everybody knows what a vine is, right? Good things and bad things come on vines out there. But when we think about good things, right, if we think about grapes and the like, okay, I'm thinking this way. This is how a vine works. A vine grows out of the ground. And then Jesus said this, "My Father is the vine dresser." And he had a vineyard in view. So when grapes are being cultivated for all the things that people use grapes for, right, they're managed carefully. And a vine dresser is a person who goes out and he tends to the vine. And the ones I've seen, they're on special structures to support them up off the ground. And then they're carefully tended to by means of, well, we're going to see it in the moment. Verse 2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, the Father, takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." A vine dresser is a person, one of the things he does to dress the vine means to prune it, cut off the things that aren't going to be productive, so the rest of the vine, all of the energy, the source is, well, directed to creating fruit, much fruit. The better the vine is and the better it's dressed, the more fruit's going to come from it. That's what Jesus goes on to say there. But did you see what he said here at the very first verse? "I'm the vine." He tells the disciples, "You're the branches. Every branch in me," the most potentially disturbing but helpful to understand for your ultimate peace and ability to make a God-honoring decision, is the clause "in me." Because with Jesus being the true vine, if we're talking about being in him, I read that as believers, and I've seen some other things, but the most consistent way, if I'm in Christ, that's what being in the vine is. That means I'm born again. I've been chosen before the foundations of the earth in him. And he's saying, this is how it works, guys. I'm the true vine. My Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. He doesn't say destroys, everlasting judgment, right? But takes away. It's like out of abiding fellowship, right? I think that's the chastening. That's the processing. Okay, I know the Lord wants this, but I'm going to do this. It's like, follow me. And it's like, nah, I'm going to go this way. Well, we go through those circumstances, I think, until we're prepared to say, yes, I'm following now. And that's kind of happened ongoing in our life. But nonetheless, so many things, test it out, seek the Lord. It's his view that matters. He wrote it down. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Okay, but what about the people that are like, okay, I'm following the Lord. You know what happens. There's continuous testing. We're going to continue to see this in Mark. Well, every branch in Jesus, I'm going to read that as a believer, that bears fruit, the Father prunes. He's continually cutting off the unproductive parts that will never be productive towards his end. I think that's the picture of Christian growth and maturity and ongoing. And I'm just like, well, happy to have it gone is the right perspective. And the Lord does this in his timing. And the evidence is, ultimately, we'll become more like Jesus, more Christ-like fruit. If you remember from that parable there in Matthew chapter 22, weeping and gnashing of teeth wasn't the last thing that was mentioned. The last line of the parable, Jesus used this phrase. And I've seen many Christians have questions over this. For many are called, but few are chosen. If you're led, if you're prepared by the Lord, if you want to go deeper into what we're about to talk about, let me give you this for your study. Drill down on the word translated chosen there. And you're going to find it tied into three other underlying Greek words that work together. But in concert, primarily you see them translated this way, either into English as chosen or another English word, the elect, which means chosen. Okay? Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. Now, it would be helpful for us to remember all the times that Jesus talks about the many and the few. Many and few, many and few. And there's other passages, but we'll focus on this one today as we wrap up and we look at the main reason, I think, what the Lord has directed us here to prepare us to what he wants us to see coming next. Many are called. Right? There's a lot of different ways people can be called. Hear the call of God. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. The call goes out, but not everybody responds. Right? We see that when Jesus sends out the disciples. People can be, well, exhibit the call of God, the awareness of God, by their conscience. The Holy Spirit, right, convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Many people can know that, man, they've not been a good person, but still come short of ever being with the Lord Jesus. So there's that call, the call of conscience. Oh, I did the wrong thing. Creation calls, if you will. It testifies about the reality of God to a rational mind. Right? The design, the order, everything comes from something. And people can see there must be a creator, and there he's calling, but yet they don't come to him. The message, right? The message of the gospel, the beginnings, repent, goes out, and it has gone out, and it's on television and radio and print. And the best way, I think, is when the Lord sends a couple of feet face to face. Seems to be a time-honored, fruitful method when he's sending. And it goes out to many. But yet, most reject it. Jesus said, few are chosen. Chosen means to be elect. Elect by God. It is God who, well, has created everything. But it's God who creates salvation. It's God who calls people to himself. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws them. It's God who grants or gives repentance so we can come. God does the whole thing. It's Jesus who paid the full price and became for us sanctification and wisdom and holiness and righteousness. All these things. Right? Ooh, it sounds a lot like you're saying that, well, man doesn't choose. No, man does choose. That's what makes us accountable. It's not one or the other, it's both. Right? Many are called, the call goes out, but it's the people who, oh, I want what the Lord wants. It's when he says, follow me, we go. I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep. I lead them out and they follow me. Right? It's an evidence of being the chosen one of God. Many are called, few are chosen. So one thing that we're going to see, preparation, we're wrapping up here now. For those that follow Jesus, the whole world goes supernatural here, as you see in Mark. It's just all these things that we're somewhat alien to them. And they didn't understand it all, but yet they continued to follow. And as they went through the process, they understand this is the one and only way that God works. If we don't do that, right, then we're the people who, well, we heard the message. We're the church who we love the Bible study. But when God actually says, follow me, no, we don't do it. We're like the people at the wedding. Hey, come. Oh, yeah, no, I'm not. I heard it. I understood it. But I'm not going to do it. We're going to see that over and over in the study of the Gospel of Mark. Right? People responding, people disinterested, people hostile to Jesus. Nothing new under the sun. When we, like they, follow Jesus, brothers and sisters, you're going to be the recipient of the same sorts of things. People who have just been prepared by the Lord and willingly come to Him. People who are disinterested. People who are hostile to you. And for us, I think the Lord wants us to clearly understand this is what it looks like as we go into the gospel. And maybe a closing challenge as we conclude and pray. If the Lord would ask you today, friend, why have you come here this morning? Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, I know in the way that only someone who's seeking you and has your confirmation can, that you've directed us as a church to hear this portion of your word, to think another way yet about this relationship we have in you. And Father, this is the thing that so blesses me. He said, it's like a wedding. It's like us being joined together with you and all the unspeakable goodness that comes with that. My prayer, Father, is for every brother and sister here to hear that. Not to hear the whispering of the enemy or the deceitfulness of our old nature saying to us, oh, the cost is too high. I can't follow you when you call me. But rather, Lord, by your Spirit and with that heart that longs for you and every part of your plan, says, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And our response would be as obedient as those brothers first mentioned. Father, I also want to pray, as you led me to pray earlier, for all who are gathered or any who listen to this teaching, who are not yours, Lord, but you are communicating to them in such a way, the call is going out, that your hand is extended. You're asking the question, and a response is necessary. Lord, for all of us who are so blessed to be confirmed and to recognize, Lord, that you're continuing to move us along, we just want to continue to present ourselves to you. Say, Lord, in our midst, in our families, in our workplaces, there are those that do not know you. And we want to present ourselves to you. Lord, you are preparing them like you're preparing us to be sent out, to be the actual physical representation of what it's like to live with you as our King, to live with you as our Good Shepherd, to live with you, Lord, in an eternal loving relationship as our spouse, inseparable. I ask, Lord, as you finish with us today, show us the thing that's most needful right now. As you search our hearts, as you show us. Father, is there anything where we come before you desiring to hear what you would say, but yet secretly saying, no, I won't go if you call me here. Lord, and let us just take it before you and turn to you and see you break down that stronghold, Lord. This is part of the way, Father, that you will do the very thing that we've asked you and we sing to you, Lord, have your way. So we do, so we ask again, so we thank you in faith for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.